It was a week ago today that Charlie Kirk was assassinated, and I mentioned it briefly on Sunday as part of my sermon, and I did that on purpose because the sermon text that I preached on Sunday was, I felt, very relevant to that situation. So even though I didn't go in depth on it, I really wanted to give a sound exegesis of that passage because I just felt like that's probably what needed to be said to our church and our people as we're trying to evaluate that. Better than my analysis would be what Christ says about the times that we're living in. So, but since then, I've had some people ask for more comments and clarification and wondering maybe if there's an opportunity to speak a little bit more about it. So I know you're here to hear the covenants class, and I think we'll still be able to get all through this, but I want to take just a few moments. And I sat down today and I wrote down just some thoughts and perspectives as it relates to that situation. And maybe if I could just share these with you, and if you have some comments or questions, we can address those at some point. But let me just kind of think through a few points with you. How do we as believers respond to this situation? How do we assess this? And I'm just going to give you five things that I was thinking of today. Number one is the depravity of the days that we live in. This is a reminder of the days that we are living in. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So those are the days that we are living in. Romans 1 tells us that there will come a day when God gives people and nations over, and the third stage of that is giving them over to a depraved mind. And he lists some of the qualities. There will be wickedness and greed and evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So you know when we're living in Romans 1, when you start to see those things in people and in a culture. So that's what we are seeing. You know, it's not just the Charlie Kirk thing. It was the murder of the young woman on the light rail in Charlotte just a few days before that. 2 Timothy 3 says that in the last days, people will be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, and lovers of pleasure. And so that's the days that we are living in. And I just want to say that because this shouldn't surprise you. You shouldn't be in any way caught off guard by this because God has told us what these days are going to be like. And so this is what we are seeing. And particularly in the Kirk situation, I think what you have is the demonstration of a group of people in our society that have embraced the LGBTQ agenda, and that seems to be largely what's contributed to this, and his willingness to speak loud and clear about biblical morality and what the scriptures teach about marriage and the sanctity of life and sexuality. You have now a generation and a society that many obviously despise what the Bible teaches about that. So I think there's a sense in which Kirk did die partly because of his convictions as it relates to marriage and sexuality and those types of things. So this is number one, the depravity of the days that we live in. Number two, a thought that I had is the hatred of the world for believers. The hatred of the world for believers. So I mentioned it on Sunday. In fact, verse 9 of Matthew 24 says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And again, I don't want us to be surprised by this. This is exactly what Jesus and others said would happen. Peter said this would happen. In fact, Peter says, don't be surprised at this, 1 Peter 4:12. So what you are seeing today is a clash of kingdoms, a clash of worldviews. You are witnessing played out in the public sphere a clash of biblical worldview with a secular worldview. And when that happens, there will be increased violence in our culture. And as I said on Sunday, that's why I'm not a postmillennialist. I don't think it's going to get better. I don't think we're going to see a golden age brought in that Christ will return at the end of. It's going to get worse, as we're going to see on Sunday when we start talking about the tribulation. So some have wondered, was his death a martyrdom? We talked about this today in chapel. And, you know, the true definition of a martyr is someone who has been killed for the sake of the gospel and for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclamation of it. And so does this fit the same criteria as men and women who've been martyred in the past, like a Latimer and Ridley or others, Tyndale or Knox, you keep naming names of people who have been martyred for their faith. In the narrowest sense of the definition, I'm not sure it fits that narrow definition of what a martyr is. However, clearly, Kirk stood on biblical convictions. He was a believer. He loved Christ. He proclaimed the gospel. And he was unashamed about convictions as it relates to marriage and morality and those types of things. And he had a real heart for those on the college campus who don't know the Lord. And so he clearly was the victim of a political assassination. Clearly this was politically motivated, but I wouldn't in any way discount that this was also a martyrdom. I would say he was a martyr based on just the vitriol that has been espoused against him, particularly by the assassin. So we should expect this kind of hatred in the world for and towards believers. So number one, the depravity of the days that we live in. Number two, the hatred of the world for believers. Number three, the need to speak the truth in love. The need to speak the truth in love. If there is ever a time and if there is ever a day when the world needs to hear the truth, it is today. Now, it's always been the case. I'm not saying these days are worse than they were, you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah or Corinth or whatever. That's probably not true. However, if you've ever wondered if there's a need to speak the truth, and let this be a reminder to us, it is loving to speak the truth. It is loving to say what is true. It is hurtful, and it is unloving to speak lies. So we have to balance this. We want to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth. We're going to do it in love and grace and kindness. But this generation needs the truth. And Friday night, we had some of our students over, our STEM students, to our house. And I walked them through 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. I want you to listen to this. It says, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So I want you to notice what Paul is saying. He's saying there's a war at stake, and he's saying that we don't fight this war with fleshly instruments. We don't engage in combative behavior. We don't engage in rhetoric. We don't engage in the world's ways. Paul says, no, what we're doing is we are tearing down fortresses. We are bringing fortresses down. We are bringing ideologies down. We are bringing anything that's raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what we're going after. We're going after worldly philosophies and secular ideologies. That's what has entrapped and ensnared our culture. And so the way that we do that, listen to the end of verse 5, is we do this by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're trying to win people by helping them think God's thoughts after him. And the only way to do that, of course, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of Scripture, the veracity of the Word of God that has the power to transform and change hearts. And so that's why we speak the truth in love. That's the only hope this world has, is if we're going to, by the power of the gospel, try to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our objective. We're not here to change culture, but we're here to win people who have been trapped by this culture. And the only way to do that is one by one, individual by individual, seeking to show them the love of Christ. Then the number four is the requirement of faithfulness and boldness. The requirement to be faithful and to be bold. And I think that's one lesson that we can learn from Charlie Kirk, is that he was bold, he was unflinching, he was unashamed of the truth, and he gave his life for it. And so I would say that if there's anything that we can apply from his life, I mean, there's a lot we can apply. It doesn't mean he's a perfect person. I'm not saying he had all his theology right and everything was perfect. That's not the case, but he was a man who was convinced of the truth, and he was bold about it. And I pray that we can be those kind of people, that we can be a group of people who are equally bold, not harsh, not unkind, not unloving, but faithful to the end, and bold in our standing with Christ. I was reading an article this week, and here's a little quote. He, Kirk, was a fascinating individual. He was an incredible debater. He was unbelievably smart. But what I hope we can see and learn from him is that he was unashamed of Christ. That's what he wanted to be known for. And I would just ask you, what do you want to be known for? Do you want to have that same conviction and that same boldness? And I think this is what's required of us. 1 Corinthians 4 says we're required to be stewards. And stewards are faithful. They're faithful and they're bold. And so we won't flinch, right? Maybe it's intimidating and scary, but we have the truth that changes hearts and changes lives. So we should be faithful and we should be bold. Let me give you the last one. An unwavering confidence and hope in the Lord and his return. We should be marked by an unwavering confidence and hope in the Lord and his return. That this world is a mess, but our Savior's coming back, and he's going to restore it. He's going to establish his kingdom. He will rule with justice and peace and righteousness. And if all of this is disconcerting to your heart, I pray that it actually makes you long for heaven more and anticipate his return and the coming of our Savior King, who is going to make all these things right. So I wanted to take a few moments to do that. There's a lot of lessons. There's probably more things that we could talk about. I wanted to take an opportunity. I don't want to let an opportunity pass. And maybe I should have said something more on Sunday. It was a full Sunday. We had communion. And I really did want to preach that text, so I thought I'd take a few moments tonight to kind of give some perspective. So, and I would say this, I've said this before many times like these, God doesn't waste anything. So I think there's a sense in which we should wait and see what the Lord's going to do with this. And I have no doubt that there will be things that come from this that would have never happened had this not happened, in a way that will glorify him and extend his kingdom. So God doesn't waste anything. Revivals are always predicated on the bold and unflinching proclamation of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how they're launched. Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, he distinguishes between true revivals and revivalism, this attempt to try to manufacture revivals through counterfeit methods and hyping people up and emotions and those types of things. We're not trying to cause revivals through those efforts. But when do true revivals take place? When the church and believers recover the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God and the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when those things happen, and in the hands of the Spirit of God, that's when lives start to change. So, I mean, you could pray for that. You should be bold in your witness. You should get back in your Bibles if you haven't been in them. You should invite people to church. You should come and be ready to listen and hunger for the Word as you do. But revivals are always launched through a recovery of the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God, always. So what happened You know, under Jonathan Edwards' First Great Awakening, what happened later in the Second Great Awakening, all of those were launched by preaching truth. So there's a great need for solid churches. That's what we're trying to do here. But even you, as individual believers who have that truth and have that gospel, take it into your spheres of influence boldly and unashamedly, and pray for the Lord to radically change people. Yeah. How do we process persecution and opposition and that kind of thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, obviously this is hard. I mean, you know, James doesn't say count it all joy because you love the trials. He says count it all joy when you face the trials. So we can be human here. We can admit that this is hard. If this level of persecution were to become normal in our country, this would be extremely difficult for all of us, I think. And yet at the same time, what happened in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when Saul was launching his persecution against, what happened? They spread. And what happened to the gospel? It spread. So let me say it this way. Comfort, ease, and affluence are always disasters for the church. When believers live in a perpetual state of affluence, materialism, wealth, comfort, ease, the church becomes sloppy, and the church becomes comfortable, and the church becomes ineffective because we lose our mission. We forget that there's a lost and dying world out there. So the affluence has never been a good thing for the church. And so let's just admit we're living in the most affluent country in the world, and we have everything that we basically want. And if you looked at the church landscape in America, much of it is thin and shallow and comfortable. And when that happens, the church has lost its effectiveness in the world. I don't want it. I mean, I don't want the persecution. I hope it doesn't come. But if it does, the Lord's going to use that to purify his church, and he's going to use it to proclaim the gospel. So I think that's how we think about it. On the one hand, hard, very difficult, very trying times. On the other hand, God purifies his church through persecution, and he uses it to his glory. What you're saying here is important. Our goal is not to make conservatives. Let's be very clear on this. The goal in this is not to see liberals become conservative. If that's your objective, you've missed the heart of all this. The goal is to see lost people saved. Mm-hmm. That's the goal. That's my one caution in this whole discussion, is we have to be careful that we're not just trying to celebrate conservatism and seeing an upswell of conservatism in our country and a turning point back towards conservative values. If that happens but people are still lost in their sin, that means nothing. So we want to see lost people come to know Christ, not liberals become conservatives. So let's keep that in mind. Yeah, the world is not our enemy. The world is the mission field. So the Lord has you there for a reason. He has us here for a reason. So let's pray the Lord does a work in our country, and he does it through our church.